We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our study. This will afford you the opportunity to be able to concentrate on our study as you confess your known sins to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here in this church in order to reflect back upon the founding of our client nation. Many people gave their time, their effort, their money, their blood in order to found this nation and make it free. We therefore are a client nation. To remain so, we must continue the pursuit of truth collectively among believers in the land. And we reflect back today on the very beginning. We pray the Holy Spirit would honor what we are doing here today and reflecting back on what you have done for us for 241 years. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I've entitled this Signers of the Declaration Number 2. We did this last year, and I have a book that gives a synopsis of each of the signers. And I picked out 13 last year, one from each of the colonies, and I did so again this year. And so this 4th of July is the 241st birthday of our founders as they issued a Declaration of Independence to King George III and the Parliament of Great Britain. 56 men from 13 colonies signed the document, and its distribution signaled the beginning of the War for Independence. There are but a few men who are presently well known among the signers, and they include John Hancock, Samuel Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Richard Henry Lee, and Francis Lightfoot Lee, Thomas Jefferson. And except for John Adams, the names of this year's 13 are relatively unknown, yet to a man, these individuals brought sterling credentials to the debate in Philadelphia. Aristocrats, doctors, lawyers, educators, pastors, planners, businessmen, and military officers made up this distinguished gathering of highly educated and accomplished leaders of the fledgling Commonwealth. Now, I've selected one man from each of the 13 colonies for our study. Each was chosen to demonstrate the high degree of honor, integrity, patriotism, courage, intelligence, ingenuity, and accomplishments they possessed. They exemplify the types of men who gathered as one to participate in the founding of this republic. It is my intent that the synopses of these individuals' biographies will adequately illustrate and amplify the magnanimity of the men who stepped forward, debated, concluded, and went public by signing their names to a document that fomented revolution against the mother country. And they did so with clear vision of the magnitude of their decision as they mutually pledged to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. The text cited is transcribed from the original text written in 1848 by Benson J. Lossing, and sentence structure is typical of the writing style of the 19th century. From the colony of New Hampshire, Josiah Bartlett. The ancestors of Josiah Bartlett were from Normandy, whence they immigrated to England. The name was conspicuous in English history at an early date, and toward the close of the 17th century, a branch of the family immigrated to America and settled in the town of Beverly in Massachusetts. Josiah was born in Amesbury in Massachusetts in November of 1729. His mother's maiden name was Webster, and she was a relative of the family of the great statesman of that name and of that time. Young Bartlett lacked the advantage of a collegiate education, but he improved an opportunity for acquiring some knowledge of the Greek and the Latin, which offered in the family a relative, Dr. Webster. He chose for a livelihood the practice of the medical profession and commenced the study of the science when he was 16 years old. His opportunities for acquiring knowledge from books was limited, but the active energies of his mind supplied the deficiency in a measure, and they passed on an example, an examination with honor, and therefore he closed his studies. He commenced practice at Kingston in New Hampshire and proved skillful and successful. His business soon became lucrative, and he amassed competency. Now, Mr. Bartlett was a stern, unbending Republican in principle, yet notwithstanding this, he was highly esteemed by Benning Wentworth. He was the royal governor, and received from him a magistrate's commission and also the command of a regiment of the militia. In 1765, he was elected a member of the provincial legislature of New Hampshire. It was at that time when the Stamp Act was before the British Parliament, and Mr. Bartlett soon became a prominent leader of a party that opposed the various oppressive measures of the home government. Through Wentworth, magnificent bribes were offered him, but his patriotism was inflexible. In 1776, he was appointed a member of the Committee of Safety of the State. The governor was alarmed when this committee was appointed, and to prevent the transaction of other business for a like nature, he dissolved the assembly. I might point out that the governor is a British appointee. There were governors of each of the colonies, and they were royal. So they reassembled in spite of the governor, and Dr. Bartlett was at the head of his rebellious movement. He was soon elected a member of the Continental Congress, and in 1775, Governor Wentworth struck his name from the magistracy list and deprived him of his military commission. Still, he was active in the provincial assembly, and the governor, despairing of reconciliation and becoming somewhat alarmed for his own safety, left the province. The provincial Congress assumed the reins of government and immediately reappointed Dr. Bartlett colonel of militia. Before actual hostilities commenced, nearly all the colonies were acting independent of the royal governors and their councils, and provincial congresses were organized, which performed all the duties of independent state legislatures. In August 1775, Dr. Bartlett was again chosen a delegate to the Continental Congress and was again reelected in 1776. He was one of the committee appointed to devise a plan for the Confederation of States as proposed by Dr. Franklin. He warmly supported the proposition for independence, and when, on the 2nd of August 1776, the members of Congress signed the Declaration, Dr. Bartlett was the first to affix his signature, New Hampshire being the first state called. In 1793, Bartlett was elected the first governor of the state under the federal constitution. From the colony of Massachusetts, John Adams was born in Braintree, now Quincy in Massachusetts, on October 13th of 1735, and was a direct lineal descendant in the fourth generation of Henry Adams, who fled from the persecutions in England during the reign of Charles I. Archbishop William Laud, the spiritual advisor of Charles I, took especial pains to enforce the strictest observance of the liturgy of the established Church of England in the Church of Scotland and also in the Puritan churches. Those individuals and congregations who would not conform to these requirements were severely dealt with, and these persecutions drove a great many to the Western world where they might worship God according to the dictates of their own consciences. Adams's maternal ancestor was John Alden, a passenger in the Mayflower. His primary education was derived in a school at Braintree, and there he passed through a preparatory course of instruction for Harvard University, whence he graduated in 1755 at the age of 20 years. He was admitted as a barrister in 1761, and he became more publicly active until 1765, when the Stamp Act had raised a perfect hurricane in America. He wrote and published his, quote, essays on the canon and federal law. I thought before we went on that this motivation called the Stamp Act was replete throughout the colonies. In fact, it was the Stamp Act that fused the 13 colonies together. This is something that I thought I would explain briefly to you now, and we'll go through this a little more at the Shreveport Bible Conference. We should note that the representative list of things that must bear a stamp that was imposed upon the colonies by the George Grenville, or animal skins, had to have a stamp on it. Vellum, parchment, paper, if engrossed, written or printed upon. This included legal documents of all kinds, mortgages, transfers of property, land grants, wills, testaments, marriage licenses, liquor licenses, preacher's licenses, diplomas, appointment to public office, customs receipts, newspapers, handbills, advertisements, calendars, almanacs, pamphlets, publications, decks of cards, and pairs of dice. Everything had, I would imagine, the stamp covered up the dice. Now, a few in the House chose to debate the proposal, but one who did was Colonel Isaac Barrett, an aide to General James Wolfe. Each fought at the victorious Battle of Quebec in 1759 that ensured that the British would continue to control Canada. And so these people were, of course, lined up to enforce all of these stamp acts, and everything had to have a stamp on it. There were penalties involved if they did not. So when we see the concept and the comment of Stamp Act, we'll see it, I think, five or six times among the men we're going to note today. That was a turning point as far as the colonists were concerned, and that's when they focused their minds, at least among many, about doing an independence kind of concept. It had to gel over time, but independence was ultimately the idea. So this production at once pleased him high in the popular esteem. In the same year, he was associated with James Otis and others to demand, in the presence of the royal governor, that the courts should dispense with the use of stamped paper in the administration of justice. So in 1766, Mr. Adams married Abigail Smith, an amiable daughter of a pious clergyman of Braintree, and soon afterward he removed to Boston. There he was actively associated with John Hancock, James Otis, and others in the various measures in favor of the liberties of the people, and was very energetic in endeavors to have the military removed from the town. Governor Francis Barnard endeavored to bribe him to silence, at least, by offers of lucrative offices, but they were all rejected with disdain. John Adams. On the 6th of May, 1776, Mr. Adams introduced a motion in Congress, quote, that the colonies should form governments independent of the crown. And this motion was equivalent to a declaration of independence. And when, a month afterward, Richard Henry Lee introduced a motion more explicitly to declare the colonies free and independent, Mr. Adams was one of its warmest associates and advocates. He was appointed one of the committee to draft the Declaration of Independence. The committee consisted of Dr. Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, Roger Sherman, Robert R. Livingston, and Adams. He placed his signature to the document on the 2nd of August of 1776. Now, he was placed upon the ticket with George Washington for vice president at the first election under the new Constitution, and was elected to that office. He was reelected to the same office in 1792 and in 1796. He was then chosen to succeed Washington in the presidential chair, and in 1801 he retired from public office. In 1818 he lost his wife, with whom he had lived for 52 years in uninterrupted conjugal felicity. In 1834, he was chosen a member of the Convention of Massachusetts to revise the Constitution, and was chosen president of that body, which honor he declined on account of his great age. In 1825, he had the felicity of seeing his son, John Quincy Adams, elevated to the presidency of the United States. In the spring of 1826, his physical powers rapidly declined, and on the 4th of July of that year, he expired in the 92nd year of his birth. On the very same day, and at nearly the very same hour, his fellow committeeman in drawing up the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson, also died. It was the 50th anniversary of that glorious act, and the coincidence made a deep impression upon the public mind. On the morning of the 4th, it was evident Adams could not last many more hours. On being asked for a toast for the day, the last words he ever uttered, words of glorious import, fell from his lips: "Independence forever." From the colony of Rhode Island, Stephen Hopkins. He was born in the town of Providence, Rhode Island, on March the 7th of 1707. The town was subsequently divided, and the portion which Mr. Hopkins was born in, now called Sikkewit, his mother was the daughter of one of the first Baptist ministers of Providence. The opportunities for acquiring education at the time of Mr. Hopkins's childhood were rare, but his vigorous intellect, in a measure, became a substitute for these opportunities, and he became self-taught in the truest sense of the word. Mr. Hopkins was a farmer until 1731, when he removed to Providence and engaged in mercantile business. In 1732, he was chosen a representative of the Sikkewit in the General Assembly and was rechosen annually for until 1738. He was again elected in 1741 and was chosen Speaker of the House of Representatives. He was elected governor of the colony in 1756 and continued in that office almost the whole time until 1767. He early opposed the oppressive acts of Great Britain, and in 1774 he held three offices of great responsibility which were conferred upon him by the Patriots, namely Chief Justice of Rhode Island, representative in the Provincial Assembly, and delegate to the Continental Congress. In 1775, he was a member of the Committee of Public Safety of Rhode Island and was again elected a delegate to the General Congress. He was reelected in 1776 and had the privilege of signing the glorious Declaration of Independence. He was chosen a delegate to the General Congress for the last time in 1778 and was one of the committee who drafted the Articles of Confederation for the government of the states. He died on the 19th of July, 1785, in the 78th year of his age. The life of Mr. Hopkins exhibits a fine example of the rewards of honest, persevering industry. And although his early education was limited, yet he became a distinguished mathematician and filled almost every public station in the gift of the people with singularly ability. He was a sincere and consistent Christian, and the impress of his profession was upon all of his deeds. We move now to the colony of Connecticut. This is William Williams. He was born in Wales, and Wales was the place of nativity of the ancestors of William Williams. They immigrated to America in 1630 and settled in Roxbury in Massachusetts. His grandfather and father were both ministers of the gospel, and the latter was, for more than half a century, pastor of a congregational society in Lebanon, Connecticut, where the subject of this brief sketch was born on the 18th of April in 1731. He entered Harvard College at the age of 16 years, and at 20, he graduated with honorable distinction in 1751. He then commenced theological studies with his father, but the agitations of the French War attracted his attention, And in 1754, he accompanied his relative, Colonel Ephraim Williams, in an expedition to Lake George, during which the colonel was killed. He returned home with settled feelings of dislike toward the British officers in general, who haughtily regarded the colonists as inferior men and deserving of but little of their sympathy. He abandoned the study of theology and entered into mercantile pursuits in Lebanon. At the age of 25, he was chosen town clerk, which office he held nearly half a century. He was soon afterward chosen a member of the Connecticut Assembly, and 45 years he held that seat. He was always present at its sessions, except when attending to his duties in the General Congress, to which body he was elected a delegate in 1775. He was an ardent supporter of the proposition for independence and cheerfully signed the glorious Declaration of Independence. Many instances are related of the personal sacrifices of Mr. Williams for his country's good. At the commencement of the war, he devoted himself to his country's service, and for that purpose, he closed his mercantile business so as not to have any embarrassments. In 1779, when the people had lost all confidence in the final redemption of the Continental paper money, and it could not procure supplies for the army, Mr. Williams generously exchanged $2,000 in specie for it, and of course lost nearly the whole amount. The Count de Rochambeau, with the French army, arrived at Newport during the summer of 1780 as allies to the Americans, but they did not enter into the service until the next year and remained encamped in New England. Luzon, one of Rochambeau's cavalry officers, encamped during the winter with his legion at Lebanon, and Mr. Williams, in order to allow the officers comfortable quarters, relinquished his own house to them and moved his family to another. Such was the self-denial of the fathers of the Republic, and such the noble examples they present. From the colony of New York is Francis Lewis. He was born in Wales in the town of Llandaff in the year of 1713. His father was an Episcopal clergyman. His mother was a clergyman's daughter, and Francis was their only child. He was left an orphan when only about 5 years old and was taken under the care and protection of a maiden aunt who watched over him with the apparent solicitude of a mother. He received a portion of his education in Scotland with another relative and became proficient not only in his native tongue, the ancient Briton, but in the Gaelic language, then mostly used in Scotland. These two languages are of interest, and I have them at footnotes, so we'll take a quick look at that. First of all, as mentioned here, the Briton or the Briton. This is Gaelic. It constitutes one of a people inhabiting Britain before the Anglo-Saxon invasions beginning in the 6th century A.D. The majority were probably Cymric, Celts, or Welsh, who arrived on the island at an unknown date, but perhaps beginning as early as the 7th or 6th century B.C., they undoubtedly mixed with the Aborigines who spoke non-Indo-European languages. And then the Gaelic is also called Goidelic, constituting the Goidelic speech of the Celts in Ireland, the Isle of Man, and the Scottish Highlands. So this guy had a number of languages. I think it's interesting, several of these people, not only that are being pointed out today, but others in the book that documents these 50-plus men, knew Greek and Latin. That was considered a classical education. And so if you understand the Greek and understand the Latin, then you can write to the ancient writers, the classical writers, which had a great deal of impact upon the founding of this nation. Those who have classical studies, as far as their preparatory studies are concerned before entering university, are well prepared not only to do well at university, but to do well in life, whatever they choose to do. There is a small movement in this country to get back to classical education. Classical Conversations is a homeschool organization that makes every effort to bring to the minds of children these old languages. Some people think that the Latin is dead and the Greek is dead, but they're not. They're very active. So much of our language, of course, the English language borrows from every other language. If you are confused sometimes about how English words are pronounced, it's because they're not English. They come from so many other societies, so many other languages. And there's been a book that has been written called The Mother Tongue. I forget the writer's name, but you're very familiar with him, if I could recall it. And he goes through a process of pointing out how the English language developed, and that it is so acceptance of any word to be brought into its vocabulary that it therefore becomes the language of the world. And so many people have a second language as of English, whether they're from this country or not. And so we have so many of our documents today want to know if you speak Spanish or if you speak English. If they had classical education, which Spanish, you know, is derived off of Latin. And so if they had that kind of education, they could easily understand all of these other languages, including English. Now, I'm bound by one language. I was born in Alabama, and I speak Southern English. And but if you have a classical education, then you are brought up with Latin, which is the heart of our language, as well as the Greek. And we do a lot of work here regarding the Koine Greek of the New Testament. But I thought I would point those things out. This is very important information that we see about these guys, because they are so many of them are classically educated. These are smart guys. Although a farmer, for some odd reason, people look down on farmers today because you need to go to university and get an office job. But I'll tell you the truth, you're not eating much if all the farmers retired. So I don't know who would do this. Maybe they could get robots to make your food. I don't know. Anyhow, his uncle, Dean of St. Paul's in London, afterwards sent him to Westminster, where he obtained a good education. This is Francis Lewis. At the age of 21, he became a possessor of some money, which he invested in merchandise, and sailed for New York, in which city he formed a partnership. Leaving a portion of his goods with his associate, he proceeded to Philadelphia with the balance, and where he resided there for 2 years. He then returned to New York and made that his place of business and his abode. Now, Mr. Lewis's business increased, and his commercial pursuits kept him much of the time in Europe until the opening of the French and Indian War, in which he was an active partisan. He was an aide of Colonel James Mercer at Oswego when that fort was captured by General Louis Joseph Montcalm in August of 1757. Mercer was slain, and Lewis was carried with other prisoners to Canada. Thence he was sent to France and was finally exchanged. At the close of the war, 5,000 acres of land were given him by the British government as a compensation for his services. Mr. Lewis was distinguished for his Republican views, and he was elected one of the delegates for New York in the Colonial Congress of 1765. Now, when the Stamp Act became a law and non-importation agreements nearly ruined commerce, he retired from business to his country residence on Long Island. In 1775, he was elected a delegate to the General Congress by the Convention of Deputies from several counties of New York. He was also elected a delegate for 1776 by the Provincial Assembly, and he became one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence in August of that year. Mr. Lewis was a shining mark for the resentment of the British and Tories. And while the former possessed Long Island, they not only destroyed his property, but had the brutality to confine his wife in a close prison for several months without bed or change of raiment. whereby her constitution was ruined, and she died 2 years afterward. The party names of Whig and Tory were first used in New York in 1774 and rapidly spread throughout the colonies. The name of Tory was applied to American royalists, and the name of Whig was assumed by the Patriots. The origin of the word Tory is not clear. It was first used in Ireland in the time of Charles II. Sir Richard Phillips defines the two parties thus: those are Whigs who would curb the power of the crown. Those are Tories who would curb the power of the people. And impute that to our current dilemma in client nation America. Are you a Whig or a Tory? Having attained to the ripe age of nearly 90 years and honored by the universal reverence and esteem of his countrymen, Mr. Lewis departed this life on the 13th of December of 1803. Colony of New Jersey, Mr. John Hart. One of the most unbending patriots of the Revolution was John Hart, New Jersey farmer. His father, Edward Hart, was also a thrifty farmer and a loyal subject of his king. In 1759, he raised a volunteer corps, which was named the Jersey Blues, and joined British General James Wolfe at Quebec in time to see that hero fall, but the English victorious. He then retired to his farm and ever afterward held a high place in the esteem and confidence of the people. The time of the birth of his son John is not on record, and but few incidences of his early life are known. Mr. John Hart pursued the avocation of his father and was in quite independent circumstances when the Stamp Act and its train of evils attracted his attention and aroused his sympathies for his oppressed countrymen in Boston and elsewhere, where the heel of tyranny was planted. And although living in the secluded agricultural district of Hopewell in Hunterdon County, yet he was fully conversant with the movements of public affairs at home and abroad, and he united with others in electing delegates to the Continental Congress that convened in New York City in 1765. From that time until the opening scenes of the war, John Hart was active in promoting the cause of freedom, and his fellow citizens manifested their appreciation of his services by electing him a delegate to the First Continental Congress in 1774. He was, however, elected a member of the Provincial Congress of New Jersey and was vice president of that body. The talents of Mr. Hart were considered too valuable to the public to remain in an inactive state, and in February 1776, he was again elected a delegate to the General Congress. He was too deeply impressed with the paramount importance of his country's claims to permit him to refuse the office, and he took his seat again in that body and voted for and signed the Declaration of Independence. Nothing would have seemed more inimical to Mr. Hart's private interest than this act, which was the harbinger of open hostilities, for his estate was particularly exposed to the fury of the enemy. Nor was that fury withheld when New Jersey was invaded by the British and their mercenary allies, the Hessians. The signers of the Declaration everywhere were marked for vengeance, and when the enemy made their conquering descent upon New Jersey, Mr. Hart's estate was among the first to feel the effects of the desolating inroad. Mr. Hart's family, having timely warning of the approach of the enemy in pursuit of Washington, fled to a place of safety. His farm was ravaged, his timber destroyed, his cattle and stock butchered for the use of the British Army, and he himself was hunted like a noxious beast, not daring to remain two nights under the same roof. It was not until Washington's success at the Battle of Trenton that this dreadful state of himself and family ended. The blight fell not only upon his fortune, but upon his person, and he did not live to see the sunlight of peace and independence gladden the face of his country. He died in the year 1780, the gloomiest period of the war for independence, full of years and deserved honors. Number 7 is the colony of Pennsylvania. This is Benjamin Rush. Benjamin Rush has quite a dossier here, and I think this is a good place for us to stop so that we can move into our halftime exercises and come back for the second session, and we'll finish this off. So we'll begin the second session right now. It's a little bit between quarter after and 20 after, and we'll come back at around 25 till. Before we dismiss, I want to tell you something. Some of you have been with me a good long while here at Grace Doctrine Church. I'm looking back at Gary and Laura Watson, Eric Parsons. Were you with him at that time? So they're two veterans of the wars. And there may be others in here that have been here since 1985. But there's someone here today that's been with me longer than that. And I'd like to recognize them so you'll know who they are. You've heard me speak of them often. But they live up in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and they run a horse ranch up there. And they don't make too many trips down this far south. Dan and Deb Ristie are here, and you'll see them in the middle row here by Joe Henry. And we're just happy as punch that they've come down here for the weekend. And one of their sons, Tyler and Sweet Ann Maria, also here. So say hello to them at halftime. We'll dismiss now and be back at about, 5, 10, about 20 till the hour. Have the second session then. Time for tea and crumpets.